I am blessed to be here with you all, and fathers, if you don't hear me, all right, just yell at me if I'm talking too loud or too soft. It was a long commute today, 5 minutes, all the way across to what some of my colleagues call the suburbs of Atchison. It's also a privilege because I've been reading material and engaging with people for 20 years on this theme, and I've recommended courage to people from forever. So here the conference is in my own hometown. I'm blessed to be a partaker of this. I titled this The Healing Power of Sacrificial Love, Insights from Pope Benedict on How to Live the Experiment of Faith, is a phrase of his I want to go into. And so, you know, one of the ways I want to begin is the way that he began his encyclical Deus Caritas Est on love, and that is Friedrich Nietzsche claimed that Christianity had poisoned eros, that Christianity, with all its commandments, all its prohibitions, had taken away the most delightful and happy things in life. You know, part of what our blessed Pope of happy memory was trying to spend his career doing was showing why that's wrong and why the church's rules, of which there seem to be so many, are actually there for our happiness. So my goal here really is to meditate with you, especially with the help of Pope Benedict, on how sacrificial love, the love of the cross, is not a constraint, but an essential element of our happiness and holiness. I want to begin by discussing charity itself, the love of God. So what is charity? If you follow the Catholic tradition of Thomas Aquinas, our popes, it's God's love itself poured into our hearts, as St. Paul says. Charity is when we love God for his own sake, and when that overflows into love of others. And so, yeah, charity includes doing good deeds, giving to charity, but above all, it's the love of God working through us. And you see this in Scripture. We see that God has charity for us, complete selfless love. But, you know, one interesting thing is that he also is described in Scripture as having eros, as having desire. The ancients, sometimes the best way to translate that is yearning for us. And so you see in the Song of Songs a whole book about this. A reading we had at our wedding, Isaiah 62, is where the prophet says, as a bridegroom marries his bride, so shall your builder marry you. God wants to marry us. And sometimes it gets depicted very graphically. Some of you might recall the prophet Hosea, where he's told to go marry a harlot. And this is so the prophet kind of feels and understands what God goes through, so to speak. And Ezekiel chapter 16, he describes all this in very gory detail of how Israel is completely unfaithful to him time and time again, and yet he will never go back on us. So if you fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus reveals himself to be the bridegroom. He is, if you will, Yahweh manifest. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And its epitome occurs when he says, this is my body given up for you, right? When we commune with him in the Eucharist, we're becoming one flesh at the wedding feast of the Lamb, of which we, the church, are the bride. So Jesus reveals to us the nature of true love, but I want to dive now into some of the details in Catholic moral theology of how we explain this. I find this helpful. I hope you do. I teach this to college students all the time, so it's actually very basic. If you want to think about the church's morality, her rules, why she teaches the things she does, and why, you know, every once in a while I have a student come up to me and say, you know, Dr. Ramage, I have same-sex attraction. How do I live the church's teachings? And that's a challenge, right? How do I help a person out of the blue? And, you know, I think anytime we have a cross, I think this is one of many types of things I might mention later. I have lupus. There's always something wrong with me. I have 3 herniated discs right now. It boils down to 2 different versions of freedom that we could have, okay? So the first one of the best moral theologians named Father Servais Pinkers says is freedom of indifference. What is that? It's you are more free to the extent that you have to choose between any number of options you want, right? So I just purchased a Ford Transit 15 passenger vehicle, which was not something I wanted to do, ever. I must admit, the part that scared me the most about having seven kids was having to upgrade to a bigger vehicle. But let's just say there weren't many options. There's a Mercedes Sprinter, there's a Ford Transit, there's a Chevy Express. There's about three vehicles on the market unless you want to go buy a school bus. So yeah, it's nice to have more options, especially when you have back orders and things like that. But really, at the end of the day, all you need is one good one, right? So having 50 different options in the market wouldn't be any better for me. You could translate this to a different topic. If you're an alcoholic and you're at a bar, are you more free if you have tequila, vodka, strawberry daiquiri, margaritas, cheap wine that I drink, expensive wine, okay, all these options? That's a type of freedom, but it's not the more important one. But a lot of people see freedom in that way. I think due to original sin, we all see it that way. It's where you maximize your options. We want to be free from external constraints. And so there is that, but it views the church's rules as a threat to our happiness. And we want to contrast that with what this Father Servais calls freedom for excellence, freedom for virtue, wherein you are authentically free when you have the ability to do good. One of my favorite lines in moral theology is this, I want to quote to you. He says, "Catholic moral teaching is not a mere code of prescriptions and prohibitions. Catholic morality is a response to the aspirations of the human heart for truth and goodness." So true freedom is to be able to follow our deepest aspirations. We have to find what those are, find our purified desires. And the ability to produce excellent actions, to live virtue, is really what brings true happiness. So again, comparisons. I teach undergraduates for the past 15 years, and so I have to come up with very practical ways to explain things. And, you know, you get athletes, and I like athletics. I'm a Kansas City Chiefs fan. Sorry if you're not. Some of you may know we had trouble with our kicking game this year, and I don't blame Harrison for that because I think he got injured right early on. He's amazing, and so I'm not going to pick on Harrison Butker. But let's just say if you miss a field goal or you miss a free throw in basketball, if it's not due to an injury or psyching yourself out, often it's just due to not enough practice. I was a tennis player, I was a runner, and I don't know how many serves I would stand up and practice, right? And I still would double fault all the time because I wanted to hit it as hard as I could. But the point is that you have to suffer constraint, the constraint of hard work and practice, even boring tedium, in order to be able to succeed. Think of Olympic athletes. And so I think that's what the journey of the Christian moral life is like. It's this healing power of sacrificial love that I'm trying to talk about it, and conquering any kind of temptation on a habitual basis requires that we see freedom in this way, that the cross is part of it, and we have to be able to embrace that and walk the hard path. So I want to build upon that by taking a little bit of biblical indication of how we see this. So we talked about the Bible and God's love. How about the Bible in relation to moral constraints? So in John 8:32, Jesus tells us that the truth will set you free. Right? And that's sometimes a hard truth, but the truth sets you free. If you look at Peter, St. Peter in 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart." That title, obedience to the truth, has been a mainstay of the Catholic tradition, and I think that's where it's at. Pope Benedict, who I, again, want to keep going back to, saw that throughout his entire life and ministry, that the truth precedes me. I don't invent the truth. The truth I may not like. I don't want to, say, forego meat on a Friday. I don't want to any number of things I don't want to do every single day of my life. I don't want to change diapers, right? It's part of your happiness. But we have to have the courage to live in accordance with these moral truths of the church. And I'll get into in a little bit how that works out and what Benedict calls living a sort of experiment in our lives. Okay, so one thing I was talking about with my wife, we go back and forth on these sorts of things. And here's the theme. This is kind of my wife is at home taking care of seven kids. Here's her point for you guys today. These days, people are often told that they ought to feel free to act upon this or that inclination, especially in our culture, the sexual inclinations, right? And the way my wife puts it is, you know, the view we tend to have is, well, I didn't choose this, therefore I ought to be able to follow it. And again, I mentioned lupus. I didn't choose to have lupus. I didn't choose to have kidney failure, all these sorts of things. But, you know, I've always found that when God gives you something you don't want and he makes you deal with it, when he closes windows, when he gives you a cross, it's almost the clearest indication of God's will operative because you didn't choose it for yourself. He chose it for you. And the way I like to think about it is God gives each of us a tailor-made cross that we wouldn't have expected, but he knows in his eternity it's what we need for our sanctification. So the fact that we don't choose to have something, it can actually be a clear indication, not that you ought to do that temptation, but that it's what God is giving you to conquer and to live with and to endure and join him on the cross so that you might rise with him. Okay, so with that, I want to turn to a little section I have entitled Sacrificial Service and the Total Gift of Self as the Pathway Toward Divinization. So in line with our conference's theme, just reflecting on love as a remedy for erotic tendencies, for temptations, and the role of works of mercy in our sanctification. So with that, I want to turn to some opportunities that Pope Benedict gave us to reflect upon this theme, okay? So one of my favorite quotes, he wrote a whole year of Wednesday audiences on St. Paul, right? He spent all this time on the saints. Ignatius Press publishes them. He went from the apostles to the early fathers to the medieval greats, just three or five pages on a saint, and always tried to apply to our lives. So he's reflecting on Galatians where Paul says, "Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another." So here's what Pope Benedict comments with Paul. Paul explains here what true freedom is, namely, freedom in service of the good, freedom that allows itself to be led by the Spirit. This is true freedom. So freedom for service. Freedom is not doing whatever I want, as we've discussed. It's freedom for love and service. Another quote, this is from Benedict's Jesus of Nazareth books, is where he's talking about Jesus' sonship. He says that as son, Jesus brings a new freedom, but not the freedom of someone with no obligations, but the freedom of someone totally united with God's will. And he actually points to St. Francis of Assisi as an example of this. So why is the saint, especially in this case Francis, our model? And he says, it was his extreme humility that was above all freedom for service and mission that led to his holiness. And then he turns and points to Francis Xavier and how ultimately one illustration of true freedom is martyrdom. So a lot of us are not going to become blood martyrs. I hope none of us are. You never know. But we all have to undergo a sort of martyrdom in our lives, right? We have to die to self. And in this culture, it is easier than ever to have opportunities to have to go through this, to be constrained to a crucifixion. And speaking of that, Pope Benedict goes so far as to say about the cross that to live the law of Christ means to live crucifying your flesh And this is not without its demands. It's not arbitrary either. It constrains to such an extent that it can be called a crucifixion. And whoever commits himself entirely to the truth will always approach the vicinity of martyrdom. He will become a sufferer. Wow, right? So think about the church's hard sayings, including her teaching on sexuality and all its different dimensions. I mean, from a married layman's perspective, just think of NFP versus how easy it is to contracept, right? And I think of a friend of mine who the wife had cancer, you know, and the sacrifices you have to give when you can't get pregnant when you have cancer, right? And all the different things that would be so easy to solve by a pill, but you know the truth of the church, right? The truth of the gospel that Christ revealed, and that's going to involve martyrdom. We're not different from the master, as the Lord himself told us. So speaking of which, Benedict continues, just let me share this with you. Suffering and truth belong together. Suffering is the necessary authentication of truth. But only truth gives meaning to suffering. So I find that interesting because you can suffer in vain. I once spent 5 weeks in an Italian hospital. When I first came down with lupus, I was in seminary. And out of the blue, I just woke up one day and I couldn't move my body and it was on fire. And so I ended up spending 5 weeks in this hospital. And, you know, in that time, and maybe they're still like that in Italy, you had five people in the room with you. It was a pulmonary ward. And guys, there were people, this is Italy back in the day, they would lean out the window smoking with lung cancer and watching football all night long. Not a fun time, but I bring that up because there was a man, I hope, you know, he's with the Lord now, but he hated God. He was so angry at God. This was in February of 2003. It was the time when the space shuttle blew up and we invaded Iraq and things, and they were not very pro-American right then, and he was very mad at God and mad at America, and he just could not accept it. So his suffering, at least at that snapshot in time, was in vain. It turned him away from God. But like Pope Benedict just said, and I'll return to the line here, that suffering and truth belong together, but only truth gives meaning to suffering. If we can learn to see our trials and our temptations in light of Christ and his plan, it gives the utmost meaning to life. In fact, not to solve the entire problem of evil in 1 minute, but I think the answer to the problem of why there's evil in the world is that it allows us, as John Paul II said, to release love. That's the reason. Okay, now the next thing I want to do is shift gears a bit. And here what I want to do is something a little bit different. I'm going to try this on you guys and see what you think. I find a lot of meaning in this. So the most recent couple of books I wrote were on creation. And I mentioned John Paul, Suffering in the World to Release Love. He wrote this great encyclical on salvific suffering that you should Google and read if you never have. So the idea is that if you look at the world in its history of 13.7 billion years and the last 3.5 billion years of life, there's always been suffering. Well, why is that? And over the past few years, I've come to appreciate something that Benedict and his friend Hans-Urs von Balthasar said, that the world has a paschal structure. It's built upon the paschal mystery, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And one of my favorite lines in the Bible, John 12:24, where Christ looks to nature and says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it bears no fruit." So here's what I want to try on for you guys. See if you get any help out of this. I do. What I find value in is when I know that my sufferings are not just foisted upon me from the outside. They're not just happenstance. They're actually part of my participation in the Trinitarian fabric of being. God has a plan for all eternity for me. And so when I see and I'm able to insert myself into that paschal mystery, it helps me a lot, at least. I see that, okay, Lord, why did I get this? Why did this accident happen? Why did this person die? Why do you have this temptation? And it's part of that structure of the cosmos. In Scripture, we see that it has a grounding in Jesus specifically. On my latest book, not the one I'm mainly working on from this talk, but I was so happy because I always want to have a cool cover image, right? And I found this church that had an icon of God making Adam, except God was Jesus. And so Adam and Jesus look practically identical in this icon. I just thought that was incredibly profound because that's the Bible. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, which we pray in the liturgy of the hours, in him all things were created. In Christ, all things were created. Or John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and all things were made through him. So what the iconographer was trying to show is that the true image of man is not some vague idea of we have an intellect and a will. Sure, that's true. Those distinguish us from other animals. But what makes you a true human being is being like Christ. And we're not above our master. So you think of all the great saints, maybe there are exceptions, but one of my great privileges has been to teach spiritual theology, you know, and you read and you pray, Mother Teresa, Teresa of Avila, Saint Therese, Saint Faustina, they all seem to go in one way or another through a dark night. Think of Christ on Calvary, my God, why have you forsaken me? We all participate in that if he wants to sanctify us, each in our different way. Now, you can look at our Blessed Mother, too. The Blessed Mother, she was sinless, yet sorrowful, right? She didn't have sin, yet she went through this, as she was told very early on, right? A sword will pierce your own soul, too. Okay, so then, with this part of the cosmos having this life, death, and resurrection built into it, I think you can look at man's inclinations and our temptations in a new light. You know, I won't get into the science of sexuality or anything, but let's just say this. If you have something you didn't choose in your life, as our society says, if you were born this way, right? Here's the deal. If I have an inclination towards alcoholism, or my biggest temptation on a food level is too many brownies, whatever our gluttony, you know, like that for me, obviously most people have some kind of sexual temptations. Being truly human is not merely acting according to your instinct. So when we talk about natural law in Catholicism, we don't mean following nature in the sense of following your instincts. Man has a higher nature. So I tell my students, hey, guys, don't act like the nature of black widow spiders, or else after you mate, you won't exist anymore. At least in this earth, you won't exist. So you have to find out what is properly human nature. And it turns out true human nature is living by our reason, living by the image of Christ. So put this on for size. The most natural thing you can do is order your nature according to reason. So I may have a natural temptation to cheat on a spouse, or to gluttony, or to pick your vice, right? To violence towards the person who annoys me. I sometimes wish driving interstate traffic I had missiles on my car. Good thing I don't, because I don't have the virtue to control that. And but that's the most human thing you can do, is to elevate, not just control, but to raise that up to Christ. Okay, so having said all that, I want to turn to this phrase in the title of my talk, experiment of faith. One of the themes I've been privileged to encounter in spending the past 20 or so years immersing myself in the thought of Pope Benedict and other people, but a lot of him, is he often talked about this theme of, you know, to see the truth of the faith, you have to live it. And he likes to use scientific analogies. So he says that only by entering does one experience, only by cooperating in the experiment does one ask and receive answers. And if any of you have any connections with communion and liberation movement, you might recognize Luigi Giussani had this kind of thing. He called it the risk. Benedict even goes so far as to call it a gamble. You have to lay your life on the line. But he doesn't mean it in the sense of a roulette wheel or even poker. He means that there's a real chance you might have to change your life if you decide to enter the church and really live that faith. Just like Christ says, this is not like the popes are inventing anything new, that he who wishes to, I'm going to mess it all up, guys, but he who wishes to save his life must lose it and vice versa. So you have to be able to give that up. And one of my favorite images that, I think we all seek images and they stick with us, so hopefully this will stick with you. He's at St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York. This is 2008, 2009, something like that. And he's looking at the cathedral windows and he asks, well, what color are they from the outside? Black, dark, dreary, right? But when you step inside the cathedral, that's when you see their radiance. You enter through the door. And I can distinctly remember, I had read this and I was walking across from St. Patrick's Cathedral. And it was a profound meditation of, I'm sitting on this dirty curb with some street vendors. Nothing wrong with them, but it's very chaotic. It's very secular. There's not much here to elevate my soul. And the church looks pretty dreary. Then you step inside it, and it's glorious. So what does that really mean? You have to enter into the church, not just become Catholic, not just say you're a disciple and accept Christ as Lord, but truly learn what the church teaches and live those. So for a little local flair, here's the analogy I like to give to my children, guys. Okay, I am a barbecue fanatic. If I ever have to cease being a professor, this won't happen, but I would love to be a barbecue pit master. Kansas City, it's a good area to live in. So sometimes my kids complain that my barbecue is too dark, right? But there's a reason they call them burnt ends. They're not burnt ends unless they're burnt. And there's a fine line, right, between having leather and it being really good. But if you look at barbecue objectively from the outside, it looks not too hot sometimes. Or if you look at the pink, the honorable smoke ring, it looks raw to some uninitiated fools. But this is what you want. You don't want them to know it's good, right? No, I'm sure. More for yourself, as we say, when a kid won't eat the food. But those things may not look good, but once you sink your teeth into it, you see its truth and beauty. So that's kind of the way it works, right? You have to sink your teeth into the faith. In fact, the word wisdom, sapientia in Latin, comes from the verb sapere, to taste. You have to taste and see the goodness of the Lord. And returning to a scientific metaphor, Pope Benedict said, there is no such thing as a mere observer. There's no pure objectivity in an experiment. You always enter into it in some way when it comes to living your life. And that's the case. Unlike a laboratory, unlike empirical sciences, the experiment of faith, the laboratory is your life. And so what you learn to see is, as St. Gregory the Great said, love is a source of knowledge. Love is a way of knowing. A lot of times, people think you can prove the Catholic faith like on a textbook. And you should be able to defend the faith, like St. Peter says, always have a reason for the hope that is within you. But I've gone back and forth on emails with people. That's never the right way to convince anybody of anything, by the way. But you cannot see this faith. You cannot prove it to me. I cannot prove it to you without the enterprise of Christian living. As Isaiah 7:9 says in the Greek Septuagint, unless you believe, you will not understand. So what does it mean to believe? In his Introduction to Christianity, which a former professor of mine once called the most mistitled book in church history, it's not introductory very much at all, He says that to believe means this: to hand myself over in self-gift. That's it. And I was reminded when I read that in Ratzinger of something about, this must have been 2001, 2002, I was at a retreat, and it so happened that the retreat master, I think it was Father Leo Mosberg, his name, but he was Mother Teresa's limo driver, and he wrote a really neat biography of Mother Teresa. And I may botch the story, but it should be fairly close. They were ministering to children in some Soviet bloc country where they weren't supposed to bring in Jesus. And these kids are going to die. And Mother Teresa, picking people off out of the slums, always helping the poorest of the poor, wants not just to help them have bodily aid, but spiritual, right? And so she wanted him to baptize the kids. And his response was, well, Mother, you kind of had to have a little catechesis first, right? And Mother's reply was, Father, you ask them, do you want to go to the God who sent the sisters to you? If yes, dunk them. Yeah. So, and those kids were giving themselves as much as they could. If they're willing to give themselves over in self-gift to Christ, at bottom, Christianity is quite simple, you know. But we complicate it, right? We all have our trials. We all have these different things we have to encounter. And that's where we need community. And this is how I want to conclude, and I'll take questions. So one of my favorite lines from Pope Benedict's career, I counted as a nerd about 7 times he said this, was that the greatest apologia, the greatest argument for the church is her beauty and her saints. And I thought about this for a while. I've been on my pilgrimages, I lived in Rome, but I've been moved by being at St. Francis of Assisi's tomb, but I don't believe that for most of us, seeing a saint's body is long-term food for conversion. It helps, but it's not enough. And part of my reasoning for that was, some people can never make it overseas. Some people can't go to the Holy Land and things like that. I was relieved one day, and oh yeah, the Pope is right, as if he wasn't. But as he said, you know, the saints I have in mind are the ordinary saints. It's the average person that you meet. I'm reminded of one of my favorite books is C.S. Lewis, The Great Divorce, which is not about divorce. It's about heaven, hell, and purgatory. And there's this scene, I won't ruin the book for you, but they encounter this woman in heaven, and you think it's Mary, Mother of God, the way they describe her with her train and her entourage, and it's Sarah Smith, the most plain Jane woman you could have known. But she's just, it gives me goosebumps to think about it. She's glorious in heaven. Everyone is practically bowing down to her at her side. And that's kind of what we have in mind here, right? We need community. And courage provides this. This is so beautiful. We need the ordinary witness, spiritual friendship. It's the very basics. And the beauty Benedict has in mind is multifaceted. He was a fan of classical music. There was a time when he and a Lutheran bishop buddy got out of a Bach concert, and Bach, not rock, and said to one another, God does exist. Okay, I've had some beautiful experiences of music. I'm not really a faithful Benedict scholar, I guess, because I like rock music, and he did not. But again, I think that can't be, for most people, what he means. But the beauty he primarily has in mind is the beauty of the lived experience of the faith. And it's the little things. For me, one of the most beautiful things in life is seeing a baby come into the world. It's so common to say that it sounds trite, but a sunset. And quite frankly, some of the times when it's the worst in your life, and when you go through a trial with someone where you paradoxically emerge stronger, the beauty in that. Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And then Paul anticipates the objection. Oh, so I can sin? That grace might abound? And he says, no, by no means. But the fact is, God knows all things, so we shouldn't use the availability of confession as an excuse to not convert, the ability of the sacraments to go off easy on ourselves. But the beauty of having to suffer, and even the times when the Lord has allowed us to fall into temptation, are all the more glorious when we end up conforming ourselves to Christ. And so I want to kind of leave you with this image and then a brief prayer. The image is from Dante's Divine Comedy. When you cross through the rivers of the underworld in his mythology, to get ultimately to paradise, you have to go through purgatory. And one of them is called Lethe, the river of forgetfulness. It doesn't mean you forget what happened in your life in Catholic theology, but it means you kind of forget all the harm, the evil dimensions of it. And then he has you bathe in the river of Eunoe, of good memory, where you then see all things now in the light of Christ. Why you lost this job, why this person died, why you're suffering with this or that problem. And it's like Christ's wounds. They add and contribute to his glory now. So that's what we want to have, is the ability to see that our present sufferings are nothing compared to the glory to be revealed in us, and that our present sufferings are actually not accidental, but the path by which God wishes to sanctify us. And so again, I'll conclude with this brief prayer by one of my favorite saints and theologians, St. John Henry Newman. I studied at the Newman Center in college. Incidentally, Newman was one of Pope Benedict's favorite theologians, but I offer this prayer because I think it applies to us all. Lead kindly light amid the encircling gloom. Lead thou me on. The night is dark and I am far from home. Lead thou me on. Keep thou my feet. I do not ask to see the distant scene. One step enough for me. Amen. Thank you very much.